We turn in God's Word this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and our reading begins at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12 to the end. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let us sing in response to the word of God, Psalter 24. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we heard something about how God relates to his church, to his people. This afternoon we want to consider things in a little more personal way as God relates and saves individual sinners. Our focus is going to be on a word that is sometimes translated in the New Testament, reckon. In other situations, it's translated variously. But reckon is kind of an interesting word when we think about it in its use today. If you were in the southern part of our country, the word reckon might be something like, I suppose. I reckon the man was telling me the truth, meaning I figure it was so, but I'm not entirely sure. And some years ago, reckon used to be applied to mathematics, where you would do your reckoning, adding up, multiplying, and so on. But what would you think if I said the term the day of reckoning? That'd be quite something different again, wouldn't it? The day of judgment, the day when God, as it were, sets all the accounts in order and gives every man, says Scripture, according to his work. But thanks be to God, there's another use of the word reckon in Scripture, a very blessed and a very comforting word. And that's the use of the word we want to consider this afternoon with God's help. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You won't see the word reckon there, but the word is there in the original, in other words. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our theme very simply is that word, reckoning. In the first place, sin. In the second place, righteousness. And in the third place, judgment. Now, you may find those words somewhat familiar because that is what Jesus said in the gospel that the Holy Spirit would come to the world to do. Except in that context, he said that the Spirit of God will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Convict the world. To first set the scene of this text, to sort of provide some context, then Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we find a bit of a mixture of thanksgiving on the one hand and, quite frankly, disappointment on the other. The church at Corinth, as you well know, had its issues. It had many difficulties, and he had sent a first epistle to them addressing many of those issues and some of the underlying sins that were these issues were symptoms of. But then, as he addresses them in his second letter, he praises God and thanks them that some of those issues had been addressed and remedied. But then there were other issues, some which continued on and some which cropped up anew. And as he is addressing them in this second letter, it wasn't so much that he was concerned about his reputation or his apostolic standing, which some of them, sadly, were calling into question. But what he saw happening, as he did in so many of the churches of those early days, he sees that the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, was at stake. And so we find him addressing this issue and that issue, but every now and then he returns and he speaks the gospel plainly and powerfully in various different ways. As he's wending through these matters, he came to the very heart of the gospel. And it wasn't that the Corinthians didn't know the gospel, and it isn't that we don't know the gospel, but we need to hear it time and time again. I think it's a handy expression that we sometimes read these days to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because by nature, we are wired legalists. We keep reverting to the idea that if I just did more of this or prayed more of that or did more of something else, then I would know the favor of God, the salvation of God, and so on. Well, Paul knows that the pure preaching of the gospel is not only God's preeminent means to save people, but the preaching of the pure gospel is also God's preeminent means to encourage, to motivate, and empower believers to live godly, sanctified lives. And so it's not just for salvation, as we might think today, but it's also for the continued advancement of the people of God in their faith. And may we not sort of silently be praying during this time that for those of us who do believe, that that may be the outcome of this afternoon's time together, that we would be encouraged in our faith and emboldened in our trust in the Lord. But for those of us who maybe are still strangers of the grace of God, that God would use also this beautiful gospel passage for the salvation of sinners who are lost. Well, in the first place, we want to see reckoning in terms of sin. It might be helpful to set up this verse. We've seen a bit of the wider context. In the narrower context, we find in this passage two primary motivations that drove the Apostle Paul into circumstances that we would find utterly daunting. The first of which he mentions in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because this we thus judge, that if one had died for all, then we're all dead." The other one we find actually earlier in the chapter. I should have probably mentioned that one first, verses 10 and 11. "For," he says, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad." And then he adds, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So it's as though Paul was living between those two dramatic things. First of all, knowing that every person on earth, including every one of us, will one day literally stand in the presence of God to be judged. That everyone is headed to one of two eternal destinations, and that within perhaps a few short moments, at best some years. But then on the other hand, the alternative, as it were, not only the possibility and the probability and the certainty of eternal death if we die lost, but then he had the whole world, as it were, of the love of Christ, which drove him. He longed, he preached, he prayed that people would be constrained, would be driven by that love of the Lord. Now, when you think about that personally, I know we live under multiple layers of influences, in a certain sense, multiple layers of insulation. We live in a society that decries pain, that tries to keep ourselves as safe and comfortable as we possibly can. But to realize that there are many people around us, neighbors, co-workers, people in our own church family, people in our own nuclear family, our own family, who are lost, who are going to hell. And I wonder if we contemplated that more, not just in the abstract, but if we thought about those persons that we know are not repenting, are not believing, are maybe not the least interested in the things of God and of His kingdom, and then to put right next to that image of them in our minds, what's coming? This unending, irrevocable judgment of God against lost sinners who do not repent and believe. And for that matter, think of our own lives. How many sins are we not even aware of that we commit daily? So many weights, as it were, that will sink us into perdition if we do not repent and turn to Christ by faith. And you think of the lies and the disrespect toward God and other authority figures, the lusts, the covetousness, even just plain indifference, just sitting in the worship of God or when the scriptures are read at home, not even caring about these things. And then to think about the multitudes of people who've never even heard the gospel, who don't even have access to the gospel. I wonder sometimes if we took even a half or a tenth of the money that we spend in the West on all kinds of comforts and gadgets and who knows what, and spent that on the propagation of the gospel, the translation of the gospel to the nations, how many would be left on earth who don't have the gospel? But then that second motivation, even though Paul knows this dreadful condition of man, he writes about it explicitly, painfully. He says the love of Christ constrains us. And he even says, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He knew the condition of man. And he knew that nothing less than the coming of the Son of God into human flesh and living a perfect life, dying the perfect death, would do for this sea of dry bones, which is humanity by nature. So knowing the terror of God, knowing the love of God, pressed the apostle on. And what gospel did he bring? How did he seek to persuade men who on the one hand were facing judgment, on the other hand the prospect of knowing the love of God? He sets before us the prize. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul would say to us this afternoon, to each one of us, you need not be the person you've always been. You need not to be trapped in your sinful lifestyle as you always have been. That in Christ, resting in Him, trusting in Him, looking to Him and what He's done, you are not only saved, but you are renewed. Literally a new creation of God. And he emphasizes that by putting it in other words. All the old passed away. It's a death. The old man is gone. He's deceased. And we mortify whatever leftovers, whatever remnants we find in ourselves of those old patterns by the grace of God. All things are new. New desires, new direction in life, new motivations for what we do. It's like waking up after a long sleep and we see the panorama of spiritual realities opening up before our eyes. It's a new world. It's a new day, utterly transformed. Now, what could accomplish something like that? This tremendous renovation. Well, he tells us that too, verse 18. And all things, all of this, are of God. But then he adds, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, the word reconciliation tells us something, doesn't it? There's something embedded in that word. And that is, as we've been hearing from other things he's written, by nature we are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. There's something that naturally stands between us and God. And of course, we know that to be sin. We are not the people we were as we came out of the hands of God on the dawn of creation. We were perfect. In Adam and Eve, we were sinless. We hadn't, literally, we didn't have a care in the world. We had communion with God. We had fellowship with one another. Not a furrowed brow could be seen. And now? Now we live in the reality of fallen world. We literally ruined everything. Everything around us has a stamp of the curse on it. But it wasn't God who did that. We did that. It wasn't God who distanced himself from us. We rebelled against him. And now, it is so sad, our natural condition. We could literally live our entire life not even caring that we lost our God. Not even realizing what it is that we did lose. And so, as the apostle would write to one of the churches, we are without hope. In God, we are without life. We are aliens. The commonwealth of Israel, we're lost. That's what we did. That's our condition. And that's why we need to be reconciled to God. And I don't know about you, but when you think about what is going on in our culture, what is going on in our world, it seems like there's just an open rebellion against God in an unprecedented manner, especially here in the West, as though we cannot stand the least vestige of anything that resembles Christianity. And yet, instead of wiping the world as he did with the first flood, God is doing something entirely else. We declared war on God. Mankind made zero attempt to be reconciled unto him. And the very first wonder of the gospel is that the very God that we so deeply offended does not stand, as it were, in heaven with his arms crossed, waiting for us to take the initiative, waiting for us to repent to him. No. Listen to verse 18a. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19. To wit, in other words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That is such an amazing statement. He didn't say reconciling needy sinners crying out to him, reconciling the believers among the... No, the world. Reconciling people of every class, of every age, of every tongue, of every kindred. He is drawing them to himself, and he did so through his beloved Son. Now, as momentous as these statements in Corinthians are, I could hardly think of a more amazing statement than what we find in Romans 5:10. I'll read it for you. When we were enemies, how were we reconciled? We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, you think about that. Here we are, enemies of God, by nature alienated from God, disinterested in God, in open rebellion against God. And rather than send His judgments upon us, He sends His beloved Son. And not only sends Him to point us the way, but He is the way. And He dies so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, we might think of all of this in legal transaction terms, but think of it in personal terms. The sending of God's Son to live the perfect life, to die the perfect sacrificial death, in order to reconcile people like us to Himself, tells us that God wants that people near to Him, and He's willing to pay the ultimate, penultimate price to have it so. Reconciling us to Himself. But we may wonder to ourselves, how on earth can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly, as the Scripture says? Well, verse 19 unfolds it this way. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and then listen, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, that may sound somewhat stilted, maybe, or formal. Let me put it really personally. You lied. You're a liar. God says, I am not going to count that against you. You have lusted. You're a fornicator. Neither will I count that against you. You have misused my holy name, but I'm not going to hold it against you. And we hear things like that and we think, that can't be. The Holy of Holies not reckoning sin to sinners? But beloved, Paul says, not imputing their trespasses, not counting our sins against us. Let your eye travel down to our text. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. There, all His life, step by step, moment by moment, never. Imagine never saying a sinful word, never doing a single sinful deed from the time He was conceived till He breathed His last and after His resurrection until His ascension, never even thinking a single thought that in any way ventured upon sin. He knew no sin. He was the righteousness of God in human nature. And yet, though He is the Godhead bodily, there He is, His whole life, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, misunderstood, opposed, blasphemed, in Gethsemane, crushed, as it were, to the ground, His blood pressed out of Him. There He is in Pilate's hall, nearly succumbing to the scourging on His back. There on the cross, the excruciating pain, the suffering, and those hours, forsaken utterly, judicially, by His Father. My God, why hast Thou forsaken? And He wasn't just speaking there, maybe quoting a text that would comfort Him that He learned in His youth in these dreadful moments. No, He was experiencing this. This was the terrors of hell getting hold upon him. Why hast thou forsaken me? To be in hell is to experience the utter hopelessness of being entirely abandoned by the favor of God, to know only his wrath, to know only his judgment, justly deserved. That would be the worst part of hell, that we know we belong there. We know we've earned it. As hideous as the thought of the place may be, when we enter that place, God forbid, we will know we belong there. And there he is, abandoned to just judgment. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, to say it more plainly, what God is saying through the Apostle Paul is trusting in this Savior. When faith rests, as it were, upon this Savior, then he who is this sacrifice is reckoned the very sin that we have committed. He is counted as sin. But Paul says, for us, on our behalf, so that this guilt and this judgment and this wretchedness is literally lifted from us and it's imputed, it is placed upon him. He became sin for us. And this, beloved, is the only way, the only way that our sins will not be counted against us. They cannot be counted against two. It will either be us, or by this blessed transference, it will be upon him. But then, as if that wasn't astonishing enough, also righteousness. Now, beloved, if we have ever been taught of God anything, by the grace of God, by his word, about our sins, about our fallenness, about our depravity, we will wonder. Have you never wondered, what will become of me in that day? We may understand the gospel, we may have embraced the gospel, but when you think about that moment that we die, that judgment that we face, it is so decisive. It is so irrevocable. It is it. In that moment, it's either glory or eternal woe. In that moment, God will declare our unending destination. Irrevocable, all decisive, irreversible, and entirely final. And life, the life we're living now, is so incredibly brief by comparison. And yet, when you think about it, eternity dwells, if I could put it this way, as it were, parallel to our life, where at any given moment, according to God's eternal plan, we could just so easily slip from this life into eternity and never to return again. We live, as it were, on the edge of eternity all the time, if you think about it. In that decisive moment, we will stand before the Lord. And you may think to yourself, how on earth, how in the world can I stand before this God so entirely perfect when I don't even know the magnitude of my sins, the number of them, the depth of them, and so on? 21b. That he suffered all of that, he became sin for us. That, in other words, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now it's interesting, there's a bit of a play on words going on here. In the first part of verse 21, made sin for us, That's about as close of a translation as you can get. Made is made. In the second part, it's amazing. The word is more like become or be. So in other words, that we might be made, we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, to take both halves of his statement here, before this righteousness could become ours by faith, it had to be made accessible. It had to be made possible. And that's where we see Christ Jesus, his perfect life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. He made him to be sin for us. He took away that which alienates us from God, separates us from God, the barrier that prevents any association with God's favor. But then, after the Son of God stood, as it were, under the cascading, the thundering wrath of God, he not only carried away our guilt, he not only washed away our sin, but then he, may I say it in the words of Isaiah rather loosely, he draped over us the very righteousness that he himself is. My wife and I were privileged to hear an address by Derek Thomas, and you can probably hear the same one. It was a Ligonier conference at the beginning of this year. He talked about somebody who had great appreciation for his ministry, and as a gift, this couple or this person got him a handmade suit. So it fit him exactly, like in every way. He said it was so costly in his eyes, he wore it once since it was made, because he's just afraid of doing anything to ruin it. And then he used that as an example, and let me just tie into that now. I want you to picture the moment you die, and you're standing before the holy eyes of God, and he looks at you, and you're thinking, what does he see? And he says to you, and I say this with reverence, I recognize that righteousness. That's my son's righteousness. That's what it will be. Not a righteousness, as Paul says, that we have made, but the righteousness that he has made. And the Father will be looking at us and says, I recognize that suit. It's my son's. And it adorns us. You can imagine how beautiful you will appear in the eyes of God, because he loves no one more than his own son. And he will say to us, in other words, come near. That recognize, that righteousness is my own. And beloved, think one second further. How could the Father ever turn away anyone adorned with his son's righteousness, with that spotless holiness? How could he ever turn away the poorest, most guilty in ourselves sinner, who is so lavishly adorned? And you talk about tailor-made, you talk about fitting us to a T. It covers everything. There is literally no sin remaining for him to see and to judge. That judgment took place on Golgotha, on Gabbatha. That judgment came upon his son. To put it another way still, how could we not be reconciled to God, so clothed and so adorned? He became sin for us, on our behalf, in our place. Crushed as he was under the unbearable load of God's wrath, the Father could not look upon him in his favor. But that's exactly why he can look upon us in his love. As it says in Zephaniah, I will joy over them with singing. We become the righteousness of God in him. And when you think about it, it's even more beautiful than a draping, being draped over the righteousness of Christ over us. We are actually united to him. You think of a marriage ceremony where the minister pronounces the two shall be one. Well, here, no, we don't become deity. But there is this union with Christ that takes place by faith so that our righteousness in him is inseparable. We become his righteousness because as we are married to him by faith, as the marriage supper of the Lamb is here, all that he has becomes ours. And all that we had became his. Now, if that's not enough to move us to fall before him in adoration and praise and thanksgiving and faith, I don't know what will. Stay a moment longer, if this doesn't move us, to hear what perhaps will. I remember many years ago when I was writing this sermon, I was thinking back at a time when I was a Christian school principal. And it was a cold winter morning, and we had one of those converted, enormous, there used to be a coal-fired furnace. It was probably the size of a small room. And they converted it to a gas furnace with these, you know, the gas jets were probably as long as my arm. There were three of them in this cavernous furnace. And it wasn't working. Now, little did I know that whoever owned that building before we did disconnected the safety override. So as I was peering down into that cavernous furnace, thinking the whole thing was shut down, with my little lighted newspaper to get the pilot going, the entire furnace was full of natural gas. And in a moment of time, all I can remember was seeing this gigantic blue ball of flame heading my way, knocking me right over, and its enormous roar, and then it was quiet. All I could hear was dripping water and the sound of broken glass tinkling down. And I remember the first thought was, I'm alive. And then I realized, being an old cold furnace, there were a couple of large, heavy cast iron doors that had blown open probably an inch above my head. I realized how close I was to dying. And I walked away from that with a bit of a singed coat and maybe some singed hair. And that was all. I remember a farmer friend of ours in the same church. He was out doing something in the field and there was storms coming up. And then he saw a tornado heading right for him. And he knew he couldn't make it into the cellar, the storm cellar in time. So he literally clung to the side of his barn and he prayed. He's a godly man. And in that instance, the tornado did a complete 90-degree turn, went to the neighbor's property, took the neighbor's house, lifted it off its foundation, turned it about 3 degrees and set it right back down again. And he and his family and their property were spared. Now, why do I say all this? Maybe some of you have had experiences where you had a bit of a brush with death. But even if you haven't, you will. Every single one of us, boys and girls, you too, are one day going to find death a reality. All our friends, old and young, all our neighbors, husbands and wives, co-workers, school chums, we all will stand before Jesus Christ. And we don't actually know when. That could be today. That could be now. That could be a year from now. We don't know. But we do know that when we stand before him, there'll be no excuses. There'll be no second tries. There'll be no pleadings, no plea bargains. And if we are not in Christ, there will be such an enormity of hopelessness and wretchedness and despair and horror and endless unrest before us. And so I want to ask in the Lord's name, are you truly reconciled to God? Are you sure that you are reconciled to God? How can we be sure when there's so much at stake? One way. Only one way. He, for me, by faith. The Lamb of God taking my place in judgment. The sinner that I am, washed clean in his blood and clothed in his very own righteousness and reconciled. Can you imagine entering into eternity reconciled to God? Nothing standing between us and the Holy One. And not only will we stand before God, we will stand before our Father. The same exact Father who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, beloved, if salvation were an easy thing, everyone would be saved. If we could just believe all of this in our own power, I imagine that not too many people who hear the gospel would be lost. Have you ever wrestled with unbelief? Have you ever mourned over sin? Have you ever seen that your life, that my life, grieves God? That our unbelief is a denial of the gospel? Well, then behold the Lamb of God who was sent for just such people. The Lamb of God. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This passage and all of Scripture points us, as it were, to the Holy One, to the only one who takes away the sin of the world, yes, but who's powerful enough to take away the sin in our own hearts as well. We have heard of him by the hearing of the ear. May we see him by the eyes of faith. Come unto him, all ye that are laboring, that are heavy laden, and find rest. Come unto him, all of you who are battered and bruised and weary of your sins, and find healing. Come unto him who are dead even in your sins, and find life eternal. And come unto him, all ye saints of the Most High God, and drink deeply of his love and of his righteousness over and over again. And to one and all, and with this I close. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let us pray.